for the teaching of God's Word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your perfect plan throughout human history. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his first coming to take on human nature in order for to be our substitute. We thank you, Lord, for the blessed hope of the second coming of Christ, first with the rapture of the church, and then with the return to the earth to establish the kingdom. Father, I pray, Lord, that we might understand your perfect plan as we study the Word of God. I pray that we might be encouraged through the teaching of Scripture this morning, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians 5:5. Galatians 5:5. We'll begin reading at verse 5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you in the Lord that you will have no other mind, but he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And if I, brethren, still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I wish that those who were trouble you would even cut themselves off. Let's stop right there. When we read verse 5, and it's just a little test here of observation. Let's take a look at the text once more. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, does that sound positive or negative? Does that sound like a positive thing or a negative thing? Who would say positive? Who would say negative? See, obviously it's something positive, right? But it's interesting, there's a new breed of theologians out there today that I call Roman Catholic Light, that would take this verse as something negative. And they would translate it that we are waiting for future justification. And they say that we have justified by faith when we believe in one sense, but really we don't have final justification until the final judgment. And that is a complete distortion of the text. That turns something positive into something negative. And even though you just simply observe the verse, and it sounds like something that we eagerly wait, the idea of anticipation, we have the word hope, it's something that's encouraging. And it's something that we, through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit can produce hope through us. So whatever this verse means, and we'll look at some interpretations on this verse, but whatever it means, it's a positive thing, not a negative. Now, later on in my notes, I'll get into what is called, I call it Roman Catholic Light, but these guys are called Neo-Nomenism. Let me spell that for you. This is a Neo-Nomenism, N-E-O. Neo means new. Neo-Orthodox, Neo means new. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, meaning law. So the idea of new, I was called new legalizers to me, our new law. But the Neo-Nomian, they are lordship salvation on steroids, basically. You think John MacArthur is bad in his perseverance of the saints and committing to lordship of Christ, and you got to prove you're saved by a life lived in good works, otherwise you're not born again. These guys take it one step further. And to me, there's little difference between them. They still classify themselves as Protestant, but there's very little difference between this view, to me, and Roman Catholic theology. They might as well go ahead and join the Roman Catholic Church, as far as I'm concerned. They hold out that justification is not finalized. And that's the same perspective of the Roman Catholics. You work out justification. Justification's not something that occurs in a moment in time by believing the gospel. Justification is something that is a process. And so this is also the interpretation of this verse. They say that justification is a process. We don't hope to obtain final righteousness until the final judgment. And I think that's clearly a distortion of the text. Now, let me give you a couple names here. And even in Dallas Seminary circles, this guy is, I heard recently, is very popular. That's unfortunate. Dallas Theological Seminary is moving away from the grace gospel, moving away from traditional dispensational teaching. And there's a lot of issues at Dallas Seminary. I would not recommend anyone at all to attend. I attended, but I took classes off of the Dr. Walburn Pentecost that now have gone on to be with the Lord, and so Roy Zook included. Now, the one author here is Thomas R. Schreiner. He wrote a book called The Race Set Before Us, A Biblical Theology of Perseverance and Assurance. And what he does, he takes texts that we would take as rewards, like 1 Corinthians 9, 24-27, that we all run, you know, and the idea that we're looking for the prize. And he would say, well, the prize is not reward, the prize is final salvation. And so we're running to be finally justified, we're running to be saved. And that's his view, and that's why he looks at the race set before us as we run in order to be saved. No, we don't run in order to be saved. We are saved from sin's penalty. We run in order to receive reward. And that's not their interpretation. Another guy, now don't confuse this one with another popular author, Alan P. Stanley. This is not Andy Stanley. Andy Stanley is a son of Charles Stanley. And by the way, he's written an excellent book on free grace, How Good is Good Enough. I believe that's the title, How Good is Good Enough. Little booklet. You can read it in an hour or so. But it clearly promotes salvation by grace through faith, faith alone, Christ alone. And I heard that he helped author the book on eternal security by Charles Stanley. He helped Charles Stanley co-author that book on eternal security. He sat under Zane Hodges when he attended Dallas Seminary. So this is not Andy Stanley. This is Alan P. Stanley. And his title, this book, and I believe this guy, he attended Dallas Seminary, by the way. One of these two guys, I think it was Alan P. Stanley, that he attended Dallas Theological Seminary. But the title of his book, Did Jesus Teach Salvation by Works? And of course, he would say yes. And then the answer, rest of the title is The Role of Works and Salvation in the Synoptic Gospels. And these two guys, Schreiner and Stanley, are neo-nomian. And they use this as one of their main proof texts to try to teach that we can't be certain of our salvation. We got to keep running and we got to keep persevering in order to be saved. But this is not what this verse is saying at all. Now, let's take a look at what it does say then. I think we're dealing with the context here as we studied in verse 4. Verse 4, we have those who leave the grace way of sanctification and go back to legalism. Those ones have fallen from grace. And he's contrasting those with the ones who, through the Spirit, wait for righteousness by faith. I think he's contrasting the carnal Christian with the spiritual Christian. Carnal Christian, verse 4, the one who gets trapped in legalism, with the spiritual Christian in verse 5. He's not contrasting the saved and the lost here at all. And as we studied this whole context, he begins chapter 5 with the exhortation, stand fast in the liberty. So he encourages believers to remain in the liberty and the freedom that they have in Christ. and they're assured of their salvation. Standing in liberty, you know you're free in Christ Jesus. There's no uncertainty there. So he's addressing Christians in this whole context, and he's dealing with progressive sanctification, I would call it, versus justification. So when we examine any passage of Scripture, we have to look at the context first. And so the context would tell me he's dealing not here with people who are unsure of their salvation or unsaved, but those who are falling, Christians even, who are falling back into legalism. Now, notice Paul includes himself, and that's another key indicator for we through the Spirit. So is Paul saved? Well, obviously Paul is saved. So is Paul a believer? Yes, he is a believer. So if we say that this is future justification, then Paul's not sure he's born again. He's not certain. And, you know, that takes away from any passages such as, I know whom I've believed. Paul writes later in Philippians. Paul is absolutely sure and secure in his salvation. So this is something that teaches hope. And notice here, we have the three Christian virtues, another key indicator he's dealing with sanctification. Many times you have the triad of Christian virtues, such as at the end of the book of 1 Corinthians, end of the chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. We have what? Hope here. See, hope. And then we have faith right here in verse 5, hope and faith. And then we have the third Christian virtue, love. So we have the triad of Christian virtues, faith, hope, and love expressed in this passage. So he's dealing here with the believer in his ongoing spiritual life. And so Paul now is, through the Spirit, eagerly waiting. Even that term, eagerly waiting, wouldn't say, I'm fearful, maybe or maybe not I'll get in. You know, that terminology, eagerly waiting, is something that we anticipate. And the hope in the Bible is a confident thing. And so we eagerly await the hope of righteousness as we live by faith. All this is through the Spirit. Now, there's a couple interpretations here. One interpretation is that when the Spirit of God is not producing righteousness in you, you need to go back and abide in Christ and rest in faith, as the text indicates. And we anticipate righteousness to be produced through us. And so that's a possible interpretation. Another possible interpretation is he's speaking here of reward in the sense that as we manifest righteousness by faith in our life, we await the return of Christ, and at Christ's return, he will reward the faithful believer. And the latter one I lean toward, that this is dealing with a anticipation of being rewarded as we live righteously by faith. Now, here it's through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the means for our sanctification. The Spirit of God produces sanctification in us. This is the divine means of grace sanctification. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, notice obedience is through the Spirit. What's produced? Sincere love. All right? Love one another fervently. So the Spirit of God produces, as we obey and rest in faith, the Spirit of God produces love in the life of the believer. And the Spirit of God, of course, so apart from the Spirit of God, we cannot produce any works at all, good Christian character. The Spirit of God is the various means whereby we can produce the character of Christ. In Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So the walking is a day-by-day activity. It's abiding in faith. It's a walk of dependence, and that's the attitude of dependence upon the power of another. So we depend upon the power of the Spirit, and we believe the promises of God, and therefore we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We have certainly a contrast here between the flesh and the spirit. In verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another. They're opposed, they're opposites. And the flesh speaks of the carnal, sinful nature, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So we have a struggle between the spirit and the sin nature here. But if you're led by the spirit, you're not under law. The law cannot produce righteousness in us. It can only highlight God's holy standard. But it cannot produce righteousness through us. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Only the Spirit of God can produce righteousness through us. That's why the unsaved person can never produce these things in their life. It's impossible. The unsaved person does not have the Spirit. And a carnal Christian will not produce love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Only the spiritually adjusted Christian, the believers abiding in Christ, can produce that. Then verse 22, we had the fruit of the Spirit. And notice this passage certainly highlights the necessity of the Spirit to produce fruit through us. He lists the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have 9 Christian virtues there listed. And then what Christ accomplished on the cross, judging the sin nature, also plays a role in our sanctification. In verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh. Notice it doesn't say we need to crucify the flesh. Your sin nature has been judged in one sense, not eradicated, but judged with its passions and desires. And therefore, in Romans 6, we need to, by faith, reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, and alive unto God. Reckon that the sin nature no longer has power over us. We don't reckon that we're sinless. We're not. We reckon that the sin nature no longer has dominion or mastery over us as a believer. The flesh has already been crucified. And that relates to the spiritual circumcision of the believer. And then verse 25, if we live in the spirit of the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. This is called an inclusio. He's coming back. He begins with that statement, walk in the Spirit, and now he comes full circle, and he finishes out with walking in the Spirit. So we need to walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit to produce righteousness through us. Let's take a look at Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Galatians 3, 2 and 3. Paul stated earlier, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did the Spirit initially come? Through faith response to the gospel. Well, then are you foolish, having begun in the Spirit? You've begun the Christian life with the Spirit. Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Here the flesh means the dependence upon self. Obviously, later on, he says that you got to walk by the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So it's the Spirit of God that produces these things in the life of the believer. And then Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, one final passage on that. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is the key to spirituality in the life of the believer. That's the key ministry of spirituality in the life of the believer. And that, how am I filled with the Spirit? I don't ask to be filled. That's not how I'm filled. I don't tarry or abide. I don't pray for the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. But as Chafer put it, 3 conditions. I walk in dependence upon the Spirit. That's an attitude of faith. I grieve not the Spirit through personal sins. If I'm sinning and rebelling against the Lord, I'm not controlled by the Spirit. And I don't quench the Spirit at all. When he directs me to do things, I don't quench him. I don't say no. And I don't say no to God's plan in my life. So those 3 things, and when we're in that frame of mind and that attitude of faith, we are controlled by the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit will produce naturally fruit through us. So Ephesians 5:18, by the way, Ryrie emphasized this in his basic theology. He says the result of being filled is verse 19 and 20 and 21. He says joyfulness, certainly, notices singing, speaking to one another. The idea of speaking means through songs that are scripturally based. In songs and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Here's an attitude of worship. Worship is a product of the Spirit of God. Worship is a will be produced as we're filled with the Spirit. Thankfulness is a result of being filled with the Spirit. And so we can have certain checks to see whether we're filled with the Spirit. You know, are we joyful? Are we thankful? Are we humble in a sense in 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God? We're in submission to authority. And by the way, this shows you who is to submit to whom. Wives, submit to your own husbands. And then he goes on and talks about that. That's a product of the Spirit of God, by the way. Spirit of God will produce that in the life of the believer. So we have here then the emphasis upon the Spirit. So it's through the Spirit that we look forward to something. Going back to our text, we look forward. We eagerly wait. We eagerly wait. We have one Greek word that's translated here, apekdekomai. And the idea of eagerly wait is to look forward, to hope for, look forward with anticipation. So the idea, we look forward with anticipation, the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, this word eagerly wait is used in reference to Christ's return 7 times. And that's kind of a clue or indicator of the event that we're waiting for. We're waiting for the return of Christ. And we know at Christ's return, we shall receive a glorified body. At Christ's return, right after that, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So I think that's a clue or indicator of what we are waiting for. And that's why I hold more to the idea of we're not waiting now for something to happen. In a sense, we're waiting for the return of Christ, who will reward us as we live righteously by faith. Now, let's take a look at the passage supporting that eagerly await. Notice here we have several. We begin with Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creature eagerly awaits for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 23. Not only that, we also who have the first fruit of the spirits, even we ourselves growing within ourselves, eagerly awaiting the adoption, the redemption of our body. Our spirit and soul certainly is redeemed, and we're adopted into the family of God, but we're waiting for the final redemption of the body. And that will occur when our body is glorified at Christ's return. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We continue to persevere as we eagerly wait our glorification. 1 Corinthians 1:7. So that you came short of no gift, eagerly waiting, at term again, for the revelation of our Lord Jesus. And we're waiting for the return of Christ. And then we have here in Galatians 5:5. It's the next text, Galatians 5:5. Let's see here. We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. That's our current text here. And Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're eagerly anticipating the return of Christ there in Philippians 3. And then finally in Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was once offered the bearer of the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So all these references indicate the return of Christ. So we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. What does that hope include? That certainly includes our ultimate glorification, the glorification of our body, as we saw in Romans 8:18-25, as well as in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us to a living hope. And that living hope is the resurrection of Christ, is the basis for our future resurrection and inheritance. The living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Does that sound like a positive verse to you or a negative? That sounds like an encouraging verse, doesn't it? Sounds like a certainty, doesn't it? And so we will be glorified one day, and we'll be like Christ. Verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. It's a gracious thing, the glorification of our body. Our future glorification is based on God's grace. So certainly we wait for our future glorification. I believe also we wait for reward as we live righteously by faith. Righteousness is produced as we walk in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 4. Romans 8, 4. Notice the righteous requirements of the law in the context of Galatians. He's dealing with the law. He says we're not under law, but what the law required will be fulfilled in us, not by going back under the law, but by doing what? Walking according to the Spirit. And that's what he reiterates too. The same phraseology in Galatians 5. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So that's the key. As we, our righteousness is produced through the Spirit, as we live by faith, we eagerly await our glorification and reward. Reward. So, as one author puts it, this is referring to future reward as we continually walk by faith and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. So, we through the Spirit eagerly await, we anticipate a hope of righteousness by faith, as we live by faith. So we will be rewarded as we live righteously by faith. Now, let's take a look at verse 6. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. Once again, faith is emphasized here along with faith working through love. What's the issue here in the spiritual life? The issue is not externals, once again. It's not circumcision or uncircumcision. And the Jews were making a big thing out of that. That's how we're accepted by God, by being circumcised. What if you're uncircumcised? You're not accepted by God. You're outside the covenant as a Gentile. But Paul says, no, that's not the issue. It's a new creation, certainly. It's that does not avail anything as far as your spiritual life, but faith working through love. That's ongoing. That phrase, faith working through love, I would call that progressive sanctification, the life of the believer. That's ongoing. So he contrasts externals with what? Internals, right? Faith is something manifests internally. We believe. Now, I can believe something without saying a word, without doing anything. I can rest in faith and rest in the promise of God. Love can be manifested internally, although it is expressed externally, certainly. Love is shown externally. But he really, if we want to boil it down, faith working through love is internal in contrast to what's fleshly, associated with the flesh, the body, circumcision as it was, what's external, as religious people focus on looking good on the outside. You measure up, you do the right thing, say the right prayers, do all that, you know, go through the motions, look religious, look, and, you know, someone could look like a religious person or a moral person and be completely out of fellowship with the Lord and not manifesting love, is not living by faith and not believing the promises of God. So that's the big contrast in legalism. Lining up through doing externals versus what the Spirit of God can produce through you. And the Spirit of God produced far more as far as even externals as we walk by means of the Spirit. Legalism does not produce that in the believer. Legalism only frustrates the believer and stirs up the sin nature. And you're given, if I can't do it, and so I might as well go out in the world and live it up and do whatever I want. Legalism is frustrating. Now, let's take a look here then. Galatians 6:14, for neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, this is religious externals or legalism, avails anything. Galatians 6:14 and 15. Let's take a look at this. I'll move this up here. All right. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Here, though, he adds what? It's almost identical to our verse, but he says he adds what? A new creation. See, you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. God in that new creation has given you the Holy Spirit. You have the new birth. You have the new nature. And so what God internally, notice externals, the flesh, circumcision, uncircumcision, internally, the new birth. Basically, a new creation is a new birth. And the Spirit is given to you at new birth. And we have the power to live the Christian life through the dynamic ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, these things do not avail anything. What does the word avail mean here? Going back to our text. This word avail. This word avail means it's a present active indicative verb. It means ongoing. Present tense is ongoing. It doesn't avail at all now and tomorrow and the next day. The idea of being capable, being able. It's not able to produce Christian virtue. Circumcision doesn't make you righteous or holy. Circumcision does not produce Christian virtue in the life of the believer. And by the way, we can substitute any modern day substitute for circumcision, water baptism, although that is obedience to an act of obedience to the Lord, a public testimony of our faith. But if we make it a ritual or any other external like that, that doesn't produce righteousness through us. All right, let's take a look at John 14. It avails somewhat, by the way. No, it says it doesn't avail at all, anything. And I thought about the verse in John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus speaks of abiding in him, resting in faith. And he says, abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. So he's simply abiding in the vine. For without me you can do a little bit. No, apart from me you can do nothing. Without abiding in the vine, I cannot produce spiritual fruit. And I can't do anything. So circumcision, uncircumcision avails zero. Doesn't avail at all. But what does account? Faith working through love. So no amount of legalism can benefit the Christian. No amount of legalism can benefit the Christian. Rather, the dynamic power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. Now, this word ixuo, the word avail, I thought about doesn't have any capability, but who has capability? The strength of God through the life of the believer. So look at a couple of texts here in 1 Peter 4:11. 1 Peter 4:11. If anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as, notice here, with the ability which God supplies. See that? If you're serving, you do it with the ability which God supplies. See, it's God's ability, God working through the life of the believer. Ephesians 1:19 is another passage on capability through the Spirit. Paul prays that the believer might realize what the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. Notice his power right here, very important. His power. Now, it doesn't mean we're passive. We do need to do something. Notice there, who believe. See? As we live by faith, he produces power through us. The same power that resurrected Christ from the dead. And notice, it's according to the working of, once again, his mighty power. Mighty power. So we need to realize the power available to the life of the for the life of the believer in sanctification and live in dependence by faith. Ephesians 6:10, in dealing with Satan even, in dealing with our enemy, we are to put on the whole armor of God, and we are to, let's do here, 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong. How? Self-dependence? No. Look at this. In the Lord. How are we strong? In the Lord. And in the what? The power, right? Power of his might, his strength. His strength through you. And that's the only way. Put on what? Your armor? No, it says here, put on the what? The whole armor of God. It's God's armor, but we put it on by faith. And then we'll be able to stand. Notice, we'll be able or capable to stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're looking at divine capability to produce Christian virtue. And so the externals of circumcision and uncircumcision does not avail, but faith working through love. Notice the word working, energeo. We get the word energy from this word. It's effective. The idea is operative. It's effective. We can translate this phrase, faith expressing itself through love. How does faith express itself? It expresses itself through love. We can't love unless we believe. Think about that. As we believe and abide in Christ, faith comes first, then love will be produced. Faith comes first, and then love. So it's faith expressing itself, faith working or expressing itself, faith is operative, we could put it, through love. Again, we'll look at some verses that correlate that. Ephesians 3:20. We looked at some of these already here. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. We just developed this here a few weeks ago, according to the what? Power that works in us. The power, the divine dynamic. And Colossians 1:29. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. His working, which works in me mightily. And then 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who what? Believe. Word of God's at work as we believe. That's the Christian life summed up. Faith will express itself through love. Now we know in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the efforts of the flesh can never accomplish what faith can accomplish through the Spirit. Think about that. The energy of the flesh. I'm going to try to love that person. No. You'll be surprised what faith can do as we rest in faith and believe God's promises. Father, you said in your word that you produce the virtue of faith, the virtue of love through me. And I'm praying that I might believe that you can help me love that person unconditionally as Christ loved the church. And you'll be surprised what the Spirit produces through you. The divine dynamic of love. Agape love is something far beyond what humans can produce through fleshly desires. You know, the world's basis of love is having things in common. I love you, or you have something that I want or need. It's not unconditional as Christ. It's not sacrificial. But that kind of sacrificial love, loving those who do not return love, can be produced as we walk by faith. And the efforts of the flesh can never produce this, religious externals. But only faith working through love. Love for God and love for others. Unfortunately, flesh does not manufacture love. Often the flesh produces selfishness and rivalry. In Galatians 5:15, the flesh cannot produce love. Notice here, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I call this Christian cannibalism. You keep biting at each other, pretty soon you're going to be eaten up, so to speak, figuratively. There's not going to be anything left. It's like two people punching each other until they're both knocked out. You know, Christians going back and forth, scrapping and biting and slandering, and you're destroying yourself as well as the other person. And that certainly, the flesh produces that kind of rivalry. The flesh does not produce genuine Christian love. We look at the works of the flesh, taking advantage of one another sexually. Notice that. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Only getting a physical pleasure out of an immoral relationship. That's not genuine love, is it? Not love for God. Idolatry and sorcery. That's false idols. And then sorcery is in the demonic realm. The occult. Hatred, contentions. That's not love. Jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambitions, dissensions, splits, heresies, factions, envying, even murdering, and then drunkenness, reveling, and the like. Those things are the opposite of what the Spirit produces. The Spirit produces here love, joy, peace, and he goes on, with the character of Christ produced by the Spirit earlier in the text here. Now, let's take a look at verse 7 in our text. Paul here is concerned about the departure of the believers from grace. He said, you started out well. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who is it that tripped you up? He uses the analogy of the Christian life as a race. The idea that we are running a race, we're running for a prize. The Christian life is not a 100-yard dash, but a marathon run, marathon sprint. Paul was very familiar. There was not the Olympics, but similar to the Olympics in the city of Corinth, the Isthmian Games. And they were similar, Greek games similar to the Olympics. And they had athletes that ran the marathon. And he said it's an endurance race. That's why I compare the Christian life to that. Paul was a sports fan, by the way. You ever notice that? He uses a lot of sports analogies. I'm sure he watched many of these games too. They didn't have TV back then, but he probably attended many of these games. He draws from that sports analogy to describe the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in the race all run? Now, in the context here, to qualify for the race, you must be a believer in Christ. The unsaved person cannot run in this race. Not everyone can run in the Olympics. You have to be qualified to partake. You know, it's not like the Boston Marathon where you just sign up, whatever, you can go run. The Olympics is something you have to meet certain qualifications. Here, the Christian life is at. Or we're qualified not by works, though. We're qualified by believing in Christ. And we're all commissioned to run. But one receives a prize. Not everyone receives. Now, he's not saying that only one believer will be rewarded. That's not his point. He's saying that not every believer will be rewarded. Not every believer finishes his course, as Paul says. Run in such a way that you might obtain it. Run to win. Anyone who competes for the prize has mastery, has self-control. And they do it to obtain a laurel wreath that fades away, perishable crown. We're running for an imperishable. By the way, it tells you your reward is permanent in heaven. Your crown, your reward is permanent. Keep in mind, we're not talking about medieval crowns. People get the idea of, well, how can Jesus wear, you know, all these crowns? They're diadems. They're more like a turban with different bands of ribbon around the head. It's not like a medieval crown with 20 stacked on your head. We're reading a thousand years later the medieval ages crowns instead of going back to Bible days. Strips of ribbon would be a picture of the crown. And so we can have multiple crowns. And even like a soldier has multiple ribbons, I think we can have multiple ribbons as far as representing our faithfulness in the eternal state. Verse 26, I thus run, not with uncertainty, I fight. Now he uses a boxing analogy. He's not one who shadow boxes. His punches connect. He's not as one who beats the air. And then he disciplines his body. He brings it to subjection, lest when he has preached to others, I myself should not be, not a castaway, as the New King James, or as the King James says, but New King James better, disqualified. Disqualified for what? The prize. Not disqualified for heaven. But unfortunately, the Neonomians take this as, you know, not receiving final justification. I don't understand how you can receive initial justification, not receive final justification. That doesn't, especially when Paul says in Romans 8, those he justified, them he also what? Glorified. And sanctification is not mentioned in that text. It's what's called an unbroken chain, those five things in Romans 8. And so those he justified, them he also glorified. And that hasn't happened yet, but it's a done deal. Because we're declared righteous by faith, and we will be righteous. Now, Paul, they were begin to run the Christian life. The Christian life is one of endurance. Look at Hebrews 12 also, the picture of the Christian life as a race. Hebrews 12. Here, I lost my place here. That's okay. Hebrews 12. Let's take a look at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, who are those witnesses? The faith, those are not angels. Those are not angels. Some people, or angels are watching us. Now, that may be true, but not based on this text. The cloud of witnesses in the context is the faith heroes of Hebrews 11, the prior chapter. Remember all those faith heroes? They ran the Christian life by faith. They lived by faith. We're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And some have made a distinction between the weight and the sin. That's a possibility. Anything that hinders our Christian life, even good things, can be a weight. And certainly sin ensnares us. It slows us down. The runners train with ankle weights. I did a little bit of that when I ran track. You train, build resistance, wearing, you know, small weights around your ankles. And then in the race, certainly, though, it'd slow you down. You take off the weight, ankle weight, when you're ready to run. So we are to lay aside those weights and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And we need to run with what? Here's the key right here, endurance. See, a Christian way of life is not a flash in the pan. And this is our culture today. Everything is instant. We want instant this and instant that. And we want instant spirituality. We want instant, you know, maturity. We want instant, everything is instant. But really, it's plugging away. It's a person, it's, you know, it's the old parable of the tortoise and the hare. You know, the hare ran real fast, going really, really fast. And then, you know, the tortoise keep persevering, slow plugging, keep going, keep going, keep going. And to me, I've seen this over the years, a Christian who just keeps plugging away, keeps persevering, keeps showing up to hear the Word of God, keeps going forward. That's a real winner, not the one who's just, oh, I'm going to, you know, do all these wonderful things, and then you see them burn out, and they're just a flash in the pan. You've seen flash in the pan Christians. But it's the real endures, the one who runs with perseverance. And how are we to run? Looking unto Jesus, certainly. He's the author and finisher of faith. And certainly we are to be occupied with the person of Christ as we live the Christian way of life. Now let's sum up verse 7, then we'll stop right there. You were running well. You started out, but someone came into your lane. Now, next week we will look at the word hinder. It's a sports analogy. He uses a term that describes a runner running into the other lane to try to bump the runner or to try to get him off his course. It's almost like someone came along and gave you one of these. You're running well, but someone came along and knocked you off course. And obviously he's referring to the false teachers, the Judaizers, the legalizers. And he says that person's going to bear divine judgment. Whoever he is, whether a believer or unbeliever, that person will be either experience divine discipline or experience at the great white throne judgment, eternal separation from a holy God. So the idea is this persuasion did not come from God who calls you. And you need to take care of this. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the word of God this morning. I pray that we might continue to manifest the virtues of Christ as we express faith and love and hope in our Christian life. And may the Spirit of God produce these virtues through us as we walk in dependence upon another, the power of the Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.